So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be there, Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 23, through the end of the chapter. We're in the middle of this prayer, and for a little bit of continuity, I'll pick up some of the verses that were covered last week. Let's read this together. So with your Bible open on your lap, look at this prayer. What a wonderful prayer this is. If you never know what to pray, here's a good example to follow, that you can follow along in these words and pray this for other people as well. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This prayer of Paul, you know, he prayed that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you would know. So that you would know. Just think about those words for a moment. The theme for today's message is formed as a question. Do I have a heart to see the greatness of God's power toward me? Do I have a heart to see the greatness of God's power toward me? You think about this word knowing, and the first sentence right here is really, I think, an impactful sentence because it has two very important words. Paul, he's praying that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. If Paul is praying that, does that sound like he is after sort of a factual, for something factual? I pray that they would be able to memorize these words. No, he's wanting their heart would. Paul has a desire in those that he's praying for that their heart would change, that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened. He is praying, I think, for attitude, for value, for a value shift. But coupled in that, in the same sentence, in this sort of long sentence, he has also that they would know, God in a better and deeper way. I pray that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. We're going to be focused this morning on pretty much the latter part of this, the power of God toward us who believe. But if Paul is praying that they would know something, he wants them to know something in a deep and in an impactful way. To know, that's to learn something. He wants them to learn something. And in a sense, that is the process of learning something is to grow and to change. I want to give you a couple of quotes here from Howard Hendricks in his book, Teaching to Change Lives. He says that teaching is causing. He goes on to say that the test of the effectiveness of your teaching is not by what you do as a teacher, but by what the student does as a result of what you do. It's not sufficient if I think, for example, that I've given a sermon and nobody's fallen asleep. That's, you know, that may be one goal, is to, you know, be, you know, entertaining enough or give enough illustrations so that nobody fades off and sleeps. Really, teaching is causing. This is what Howard Hendricks says. Teaching is causing. Learning is change. Essentially, learning means changing your thinking, a change in your feeling, a change in your behavior. Learning means a change takes place in the mind and in the emotions and will. And so here we are. We've got this this opening sentence where Paul is praying for the recipients of his letter, and he's praying that their hearts would be that the eyes of their heart would be open so that they would know. He wants them to know something so that their hearts would be opened. Leroy Ford, in his book Design for Teaching and Training, says something very similar about change that's brought about as a result of learning. He says that he refers to it as sort of the primary learning outcome. And that can be knowledge, understanding, and attitude or value and skill. And in each one of these cases, there's a change that takes place. If I grow in knowledge, that's a change. If my attitude changes as a result of what I've learned, then that's also a change. And Paul is praying for his listeners that their eyes of their heart would be opened and that they would come to know in a better and intimate way the power of God towards them. It's not sufficient if I were just to say, you know, I'm going to give a sermon today, and I just want you to know the four dimensions of God's power. You know, God is above all rule and authority. That's number one. Number two, above all power. That's number two. Number three, dominion and every name that is named. Let's close in prayer. So you've got those four, and it's like, okay, well, I got that. Ford goes on to say that there's this concept of diffusion of learning, and so if you got that, I would actually accomplish part of the goal, which is for you to know something, but that really wouldn't impact the eyes of your heart, would it? The eyes of your heart would not be impacted if we simply went away from this text with some facts. And so what Ford says in his book is that there's something that takes place, and I know that I don't mean for this to sound overly technical, but it's called diffusion of learning. Diffusion of learning. So, and a good example of that is Jesus before a lawyer. The lawyer says, you know, teacher, you know, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus says, well, you need to, what does it say to you? What does the law say? And he, knowing things pretty well, says, well, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus will go on to explain what it means to love your neighbor. And so he will tell a story of the Good Samaritan. And so from that, we can derive that our neighbor is anybody who has a need. That's partially correct. Jesus has just accomplished a goal, an objective, for them to have some knowledge. But there's a diffusion of learning that takes place. Jesus, being the master teacher, will explain who is my neighbor. But he'll push the envelope a little bit, won't he? Because he wants to impact the life of this lawyer who thinks he has it all together. And so in the midst of his story, which he'll masterfully tell, he will use a hated Samaritan to drill home the point that this person, this lawyer's attitude, needs to change. I'm sorry, Mr. Lawyer. No more legal pads for you. Your heart needs to change. So I'll tell you who your neighbor is. It's somebody within need. But as I tell the story, I'm going to weave a hated Samaritan in the midst of it so that you can see your own heart. And Jesus will do that. Yeah, diffusion of learning. What we have here in our text is a little bit of diffusion of learning. Paul is praying that the eyes of our heart would be open so that we would know something. It's actually a little bit flipped. Paul is actually praying, his primary learning outcome, if you will, is attitude and value. He wants to go for the eyes of our heart. Paul's purpose in his prayer, and really the purpose for our message, is so that the eyes of our heart would be opened. He wants to impact that. He wants to touch our heart. That's his primary learning outcome. But in the midst of that, there's going to be a little bit of diffusion of learning. In order for him to do that, he will actually explain. He'll give some examples of the power of God at work. And he'll build on that as we sort of want to embrace this idea of that God's power towards me, my heart being softened and open to that. And so Paul will weave in some of those ideas as he begins to work through that. So let's just take a look at this text and sort of pace ourselves through it. I like to use this, the five W's and an H, maybe if you've been through some studies. You know, who's talking? Well, you know, Paul is speaking, and he's writing to the Ephesians. And in some sense, though, this isn't just a letter to them, right? Paul is, he's describing what he's praying for. This is an intimate prayer. And so on one level, yes, Paul is saying something, but he's writing to the Ephesian believers, and he's telling them what he's praying for them. Well, okay, maybe that's obvious. Where is this taking place? Paul is writing from prison. Paul is the ambassador in chains, Ephesians chapter 6. Paul's in prison. His recipients aren't. There's no sort of full duplex dialogue that's possible in this particular instance. He's writing likely around AD 60. Nero is in power, and he is in prison. That's what his circumstances are. And why is Paul writing? Paul wants them to know these characteristics of God. Each one is extended to our lives. And last week, Dave introduced us to this idea of knowledge, gnosko, and sort of the verse 18, I think it is, further up. This one is oida, that they would know. This is that knowledge that is beyond a doubt of things about God, among other things, that he has a surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. This idea, this oida, is an intimate, personal knowledge. I found in my study that it's also found in Greek secular writings to describe a theory or a hypothesis which has been confirmed. As one author described it, it's insight that is drilled into one's heart. And so as Paul is praying these things, that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened so they would know the hope of his calling, the inheritance, and the power of God, these are things that he wants to be drilled into the hearts of the people that he is praying for. I have three points I'd like to share with you this morning. One is just considering the work of God's power at work toward me. That's number one. Toward Christ, that's number two. And over all things, that's number three. Toward me, God's power toward me, his power is intimately involved in my life. Towards Christ, God's power illustrated in the resurrection of Christ. And then over all things, God's power over all things. And notice in the progression of our text today that towards the end, it starts off, it's talking about all things. It's listed twice there in verse 22. God's power towards me. If there's ever one thing to get right in your Christian walk, it's understanding the nature and character of God. Tozer has said it this way. He says, of all the problems of heaven and earth, though they were to be confront us together and at once, nothing would be compared with the overwhelming problem of God, that he is, what he's like, and what we as moral beings must do about him. I love this quote, and I've used this several times. The man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems. I mentioned that Paul is in chains, and he can no longer have the full duplex conversation with the believers in Ephesus. It's no longer like an instant message back and forth. Paul, what do I do? What do I do about this situation? Paul, what counsel can you give? Let's take a walk and have a conversation. Let's talk about. Do you know what I mean by full duplex? It's like, you need some help, and you as the counselor are coming alongside maybe the counselee, and you're listening and you're giving advice. That's not possible. These people are remote. Paul is chained. Can you see perhaps the frustration that this might cause on Paul's behalf? I'd like to kind of get in there and know what's going on, you know, so that I can help and offer some advice. You think of you as a parent with your kids. Hey, you like to kind of get in there and, here, let me tell you how to do this. No, no, not like that. It's like this. Paul, in a sense, he needs to sort of now have, let the believers, the recipient of his letters, have autonomy. In the sense, they're dependent on the Lord, but they're autonomous believers. There's no longer the, let me tell you what to do, full duplex conversation. Here's what you should do. Go and do this, X, Y, and Z. Then when you're done, come back to me, and then we'll talk about the next steps. No. No, 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 no. He is now instilling in them, and he's praying for them, these things that they would know about God so that they would have independence as believers. So that they, and so let me ask you for your walk, you know, are you now beginning to sort of remove those tethers, perhaps from others who have brought you under their wings? You are now independent and dependent on God. This is what it means to be in a sense, sort of this idea of an autonomous believer. I know that that could be misconstrued, but, you know, someone who is acting independently, a faith of their own, able to know what to do. You know, Paul talked to some believers and he said, you know, by now you should, you know, be on to meet. There should be a development and a growth in the Christian life so that you know enough what to do in certain situations. And so Paul is praying these things that they would know about God so that they too can have that level of independence. In a book called Seeing Through New Eyes by David Pallison, it's a book on counseling, and then he has this one chapter on who is God. Let me read this quote to you from Pallison so that you can understand how important it is for us as believers to know God. Listen to what he has to say. Many of the people that we counsel live inside a black hole of self-will, misery, and confusion. They need God to break in on their shadow land from which sin has erased the light of the personal and living God. Without realizing it, people live as practical atheists, worshiping themselves, their own will, and opinions. They see God from within the black hole, and he appears remote, irrelevant, and distorted. Listen to this. When people think about God by instinct, not by revelation, when people think about God by instinct and not by revelation, they ask many of the wrong questions. Wrong questions are possible. Will he meet my felt needs? Will he be co-pilot in my life? Can I get him to make my day, my spouse, my kids, my health, my finances work out? Is he like a rabbit's foot? If I do my bit for God, will he do his bit for me? Is God capricious? Is it enough to figure out what he's up to or what he wants? Is it possible that he might disappoint me? Might he even betray my trust? Is he the man upstairs to whom I pay my respects and dues? Is he sour-tempered and displeased, hard-edged and a taskmaster? Is he my true inner self, my higher power? Is he the theoretical uncaused cause and prime mover? Is God happy feeling? Is God a happy feeling or an intense emotion? Is he an inhabitant of religiously toned activities? Is he, she, it even, does he, she, or it even exist? In the letter to the Ephesians, God tells us who he is and what he is like, unmistakable, radically different from our instinctive opinions. He tells us many different things about himself. And so even in these opening verses, you know, we're beginning to see, you know, who is God and what is he like and our position in him. And so many of these concepts are so important. Verse 4, you know, we've learned about God's power being advanced towards us in our position in Christ, that we're holy and blameless. This is one way of God's power being directed towards us. That we're redeemed in verse 7 and verse 14, that grace has been lavished on us in verse 8, which he lavished on us. This is one way that God demonstrates his power. They were predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, verse 11. And they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, verse 13. In each of these verses, the power of God is demonstrated. These aren't things that depend on our own strength or doing. You know, this is our reference point. Our privilege is to trust these truths rather than our own feelings or doubt or due circumstances. I doubt that there's really anybody in the room that would doubt that God is powerful. But one of the things that we notice about the verse here is that it's his power that is directed towards us. His power towards us. The greatness of his power toward us who believe. One of the things that Pallison has here in his book, and I really liked it, was he says, never forget that you have someone to bring to the people that you counsel. He animates the proceedings because he is up to something in the lives of the counselor and the counseled alike. Our counsel becomes lively and attractive and compelling when we express living faith in Christ, when we directly address people, and when we catch people up in who God is and what he is doing. God's power that is directed towards us, it's not just that it's some sort of, higher, extra lithium ion battery that gets plugged into your battery pack. This is the Lord himself, his power, as a personal God that is directed towards you. That's what the scripture says, that his power is directed towards you. And it's the Lord himself who's in the midst of all of these things. Let me give you an illustration about how it's possible that we would come to know this in a better and deeper way. I want to give you an illustration of someone who came to embrace, or basically they were in the process of embracing God's power directed towards them. And it was in the life of Moses. There Moses is. He's got the Red Sea in front of him, and he has the Egyptian army behind him. Moses is in a tight spot. And in the midst of that tight spot, God does something that on the surface seems a little harsh. God answers Moses and says, Moses, why are you crying out to me? And so I say that sounds kind of harsh because it's kind of like, God, are you kidding me? Why wouldn't I be crying out to you? I have the Red Sea in front of me, and I've got the entire Egyptian army behind me. I'm in a tight spot. I need some help. And God says, why are you crying out to me? And then what does God tell Moses? He says, Moses, stretch out your staff. So rewind the clock in Moses' life. What has he just been through? He's been through this crazy deliverance, right? The plagues that by God's great power and outstretched arm, he's been delivered. He has seen the power of God at work. Moses hasn't had diffusion of learning yet, right? He's had the recollection. I can recollect the frogs. I can recollect the gnats. I can recollect even that Passover night. Moses, why are you crying out to me? Raise the staff. The Red Sea is not a problem. Remember? Oh, yeah. So Moses, then he proceeds, he moves out. So you think back, you look back on your life. You look back on your life and you see, Lord, isn't there a hymn that says, how I've proved him o'er and o'er? Isn't there a hymn that says that? And so have you just collected facts over the history of your life, or have you come to know something? Have you come to know something so that animates your faith, so that you raise the staff without crying to God? I mean, we give Moses a break. It was a rather tough spot. Okay? But, can you go forward? Can you go forward in life with its difficulties, knowing that God's power is directed towards you. Spurgeon, in one of his writings, encourages us to rake the ashes of the past. Then we'll have light for the present. Now, sometimes we need to rake the past, the ashes of the past, in order to see God's work at us. Mm-hmm. Well, what Paul does here is he has both together. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? And so he's got this word in believing. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and power and authority and dominion. In this little snippet right here, there's actually a fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament. We have prophetic scriptures in Psalm 110, I believe it is, talking about this very thing. And here, Christ is fulfilling prophecy. You think for a moment about death, and here we are with the resurrection. It says in Psalm 90, verse 10, "As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, if due to strength, 80 years." Job says in Job 14:14, "If a man dies, will he live again?" If there's anything that just is seemingly impossible, it is someone raising from the dead. Yes. And you know, John Stott has this quote that I like. He says, "For if there were ever two powers which man cannot control, but which hold him in bondage, they are death and evil. Man is mortal. He cannot avoid death. Man is fallen. He cannot overcome evil. But God in Christ has conquered both, and therefore he can rescue us from both." And so here we have, Paul, in order for us to understand and know, he uses this example of the resurrection of Christ as the example of God's power. You know, this is an idea, actually, that's used several places throughout Scripture to sort of have this, suggestion that it is, that is the ultimate demonstration of God's power in our life is the idea of the resurrection. And for some of us, you may from time to time sort of stumble on that idea. I struggle with the resurrection. Is that you? Struggling with the idea that someone who is dead could be raised to life. Is that you? It's important that when we have thoughts like that, when they float into our mind, that we process those thoughts. I appreciate some of the ideas from Norm Geisler, for example, who he talks about miracles in one of his books. And he says, in order to deal with miracles, he talks about the scientific community and how the scientific community is really all about, studying things that are repetitive in nature. And so, in science, Kirk is not here today, but, I'm sure that he would be able to, confirm these things, that when we have something that it can be observed and repeated over and over again, we call it a law. And it becomes predictable, and we can sort of describe, how it works and what its parameters are and how well-behaved it is. And we say this is a law. And this is the scientific method. It's, things happen, and we observe them with regularity, and we love that. I love that. I love that about science. But then from time to time, and even the scientific community will embrace this, there are things that are called singularities, things that we can't explain, that happen one time. We think about the creation of the earth and the world, things that don't happen on an ongoing basis. And so if we allow that and begin to process, resurrection, how can it be? You think about yourself, that you're respirating, that you have DNA, that you, have order, and that we can think and create a computer or create a 747 or put a man on the moon, as beings that God has created. It's important for us to process, well, if that's the case, if that's true, then if there is a God who creates, then you're almost forced into conceding that the resurrection can take place, that God can do something, a singularity, if you will, the seemingly impossible. When you and I are faced with difficulties that are that are beyond our ability, this morning at the breaking of bread, right? We had the guy who was lame, and it's interesting just to think about his response. Lord, I have no one who will bring me down to the water when it stirs. What was he doing? He was operating within the framework of the things that he could understand. He was bringing his tools. I need some help. I need someone to bring me down there when the water stirs. But what he didn't realize was the possibility of a singularity. You want to get well? Get up and walk. Right? It's just like, oh, wait a minute. That wasn't in my toolbox of goodies. You know, I didn't think that was, you know, I gave the Lord A, you know, I don't have, you know, my path, I need some help. You know, B, I need someone who will help me get in front of the line, and you know, and see, I need someone paying attention when the water stirs, and the Lord says, you know, I really don't like multiple choice tests. It's not A, and it's not B, and it's not C. Do you want to get well? Get up and walk. And so oftentimes we come to God, God, I need your help. I need you to do X, Y, and Z for me. And the Lord says, I don't like multiple choice tests, you know, and he has his way of doing things that is beyond. This is what it means when it's God's power towards you. Don't hamstring God's power by giving him a chart of possible answers. You bring God the problem, right? Bring him the problem set, but let him work on the solution. Let him work on the solution. And the thing that we should understand, so, you know, the impossibility of a star being created out of nothing, the impossibility of a corpse coming to life, these things are like, you've got to be kidding me. This is just not possible. The same power that works in those circumstances, the creation of a star, the raising of the dead, that same power is at work in your life. That is the magnitude of God's power toward us who believe. That's the example that's given. I really like this one response that Jesus gave. I fully realize that, you know, as I'm preaching, that there can be sort of, whatever, you know, sort of a mental assent. You know, God is powerful. I get that. My circumstances are very different. I really don't connect with that. Thank you very much. I really appreciate one of the words that Jesus said in response to someone who had difficulty believing. Jesus said a lot of things, and he talked to a lot of people who sort of doubted what he said. And in a beautiful verse, he said in John 10, verse 37 and 38, I really appreciate these words. They resonate strongly with me. He said, if I don't do the works of my Father, do not believe me, but if I do them, though you do not believe me, he's talking to people who do not believe, though you do not believe me, and he extends to them this sort of olive branch, this sort of, okay, I know that it's kind of hard for you to believe me. Let me build a little bridge for you, because I know that you're having trouble getting from point A to point B. Let me build a little bridge for you to get from here to there. And Jesus says this, though you do not believe me, believe the works. Though you don't believe me, it may be a kind of a big pill to swallow that it is the surpassing greatness of God's power towards me who believes. What is that? I can't even understand all those adjectives. They're too weighty and too big, right? Okay, fine. You don't understand it, and you have a little bit of difficulty accepting it. Jesus says, though you do not believe me, believe the works also. And so what Jesus does in doing that is he builds a bridge from our difficulty in believing by at least believing the works also. Jesus says, I get it. Yeah, I get it. Believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Jeremy Camp has written this song, The Same Power, and this is what he says. He says, I can walk down this dark and painful road. I can face every fear of the unknown. I can hear all God's children singing out, we will not be overtaken, we will not be overcome. And the chorus goes like this, the same power that rose Jesus from the grave, the same power that commands the dead to wake, lives in us. The same power that moves mountains when he speaks, the same power that can calm a raging sea, lives in us. He lives in us. Well, I don't feel that. Well, that's okay. What we're trying to do here in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3 is say what is. These are the truths, right? And we need to set aside so oftentimes the things that we feel, our doubt. And Paul says, and right even in this passage, right, he's going to say, I want you to know something, and here's how I want you to know. He's going to give an example of Christ risen from the dead. This is more than just an exuberant prayer. This is actually, this idea of understanding the power of God towards me in the example of raising from the dead, Paul is not just crafting something that will sound good, like, you know, in a gift shop, you know, on a plaque. This is actually his intimate prayer. And let me give you an idea of just how intimate this prayer is for the Apostle Paul. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, Paul is tipping his hand. He's saying, this is my heart. This is another one of those prison epistles. I got to believe that when you're in prison, that all the gloves come off, that you really don't care, you know, how something sounds. You reveal your heart. So Paul says this in Philippians 3, verses 8 through 11. He says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Is he asking people to do things? No. This is Paul revealing his heart. I suffer the loss of everything, and I count it all but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Here Paul is, and he's in prison, and he's revealing his heart. This is like it is. And he says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This idea of God's power at work and the power of the resurrection was something that Paul just clung to. And he's asking for these other believers who he can't have the full duplex conversation with. He can't have that. He can't tell them what to do in every circumstance. So what he does is he says, this is the way my life works. This is what it is. It is considering the loss of everything in order that I may gain Christ. It's understanding the power of the resurrection in my life. And he wants that to be transferred to the hearts of his listeners. And he's praying that that will take place. Yeah, he's praying that that will take place. Mm. And then we come towards the end. Far above every name that is named, not only in age to come, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things, here's where we come to the all things. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all things. You know, here's where we begin to kind of, now the aperture, if you will, opens up wider and wider. And so we see that, you know, not only is God's power directed towards me, you know, not only is God's power directed towards Christ and the resurrection, now we see that God's power is directed towards Christ and that he is above all rule and authority. He is above all things. He is above all things. And he is head over all things. All things are subjected to him. Medical writers during the time of Paul here, like Hippocrates and Galen, thought that the idea of the head or the brain as being the controlling or coordinating center for the functions of the body. Marcus Barth states that Paul's understanding that the head fills the body with powers of movement and perception and thereby inspires the whole body with life and direction. So the head is now, you know, is Christ. He is head over all things, and he's the one who guides and directs. To the Colossian believers, Paul writes with actually a warning to this. It's like, oh yeah, I've heard that before. But here Paul, in writing to the Colossian believers, actually gives them a warning for this particular idea that if they do not hold fast to the head, from whom the entire body being fitted together and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. He warns them to not be, in effect, listening to those who are the false teachers in their area and letting go of that. He says, no, hold on to the head, he says. And so here we've got Christ. He is head over all. You and I, just like in marriage, you know, we understand that there's the head of the home, right? But we all are under the headship of Christ. He is the head over all. And so he's the one that we need to answer to. You know, we are not sort of individualistic in doing our own thing. We're all under his rule and authority. How odd it would be to think that we're somehow exempt from the rule and authority of Christ, but we're not. We're under him and subjected. We subject ourselves willingly to his leadership. Just in my notes here, I've got that we have, you know, talked about how these first three chapters talk about, you know, our position in Christ, and that's something that has been talked about. Chapters 1 through 3 talk about our position in Christ, and really 4 through 6 talk about the practicality of our walk. But here in these final verses, we've actually got, you know, the wonderful truth of Christ's position over us. And that's just another way of looking at some of these opening, you know, chapters here in Ephesians, that this is Christ's position over us. Sure, we've got some wonderful positions in Christ that we love to embrace and recollect, but this is Christ's position over us. He is head over us. And we should joyfully and willingly think of ourselves and picture ourselves as being under his leadership and not bucking against it, not resisting the things where he leads and guides. If he is above all rule and authority, I mean, he's pulling out all of the stops here and sort of, you know, talking about the heavenly realm, you know, of everything. You know, certainly, you know, Dave Westwood and you as an individual before the Lord, you're not exempt, although sometimes we really do behave as such, right? We behave as such, but that's not true. We want to put ourselves under the authority of Christ, as he's the ruler of all. He's the ruler of me. You know, many years ago, there was this blind singer, and his name was Ken Medina, and he had this song, and I can't remember how the whole song goes, but it just has such a yieldedness into it, the way that it goes. It says, Lord, I'm yours. I'll follow. Lead the way. I mean, does that, if you were to describe the three facets of your life, could those be the three facets of your life? Lord, I'm yours. I'll follow. You lead. My grandfather, Tom Westwood, has a commentary on the book of Ephesians. I'd like to read you a little excerpt from his commentary. He points out how, you know, Paul, in the opening chapters here, Paul just uses so many adjectives, doesn't he, to try to convey and communicate the weight of what he's got to say, you know, the surpassing greatness of his power. We don't really talk that way unless we really feel strongly about something, do we? You know, we don't normally put that many adjectives together in a string. And the sentences sort of seem to sag under the weight of these words. There's such confidence in Paul, isn't there? There is such confidence of Paul as he's there in prison. Here's what my grandfather had to say. He says, there is this grand note of absolute certainty which pervades the whole letter and gives us such a consolation of heart, such encouragement of spirit, and such a superabounding sense that not one thing in all the universe can ever frustrate a single iota of God's purpose for us. You and I, we play a tape all the time in the things that we are thinking. There's always some sort of self-talk that's going on in our mind. You're always talking to yourself, saying something, believing something, hearing something maybe from others. And so often, those things aren't true. One of the reasons why I'm sure that we want to study the book of Ephesians, and especially these first three chapters, is so that we would know, so that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, so that we would have diffusion of learning into our hearts about the things that are true. Our position in Christ, his power towards me, the hope of an inheritance sealed by the Holy Spirit, holy and blameless. These are the things, right, that are right and true. And I'm praying that as we press through the remainder of the book, that we will sort of anchor on these truths. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, for your word. I know, Lord, that I, for one, want to have the eyes of my heart opened, Lord, enlightened. Lord, I want to take knowledge and the things that you give, Lord, and build on that to belief, trust. I thank you for the examples in Scripture. I thank you, Lord, for the examples in my life. Lord, may we embrace the Scriptures. May we embrace an image of you that is not our own making, but one that is right and true. You are no rabbit's foot. Lord, thank you for who you are. In Jesus' worthy and precious name, amen.